Dam, South Holster Dam yesterday, and just looking over the mountains and at God's creation, it just makes you thank Him. Thank Him for who He is and what He created for us to enjoy. And most of all, we thank Him for His Son and His Word. So I'd ask for you to take His Word out tonight and turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. You'll notice we skip 22, but we'll get to 22 here in just a moment. But I'd like to start our night out as we always do by reading God's Word. So Acts 23, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question, and we had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Speaking to you tonight on this subject, all about the conscience. All about the conscience. Pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for this day. Father, I thank you so much for who you are. Father, I thank you so much for you sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Father, I thank you for your word that you've given us to read. You've given us to study. Lord, you've given it to us to live by. And Father, I pray that as we've opened it up tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us as we study it. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help apply the Scriptures to our everyday lives. Lord, we thank you again for who you are and for everything you've done for us. And Father, it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. All about the conscience. And what I'd like to do with the first part of the message is to just take a few minutes to just set the stage for Acts 23. And if you think about the last two messages that we've looked at here on Sunday nights, as we've traveled through the last part of the book of Acts, in Acts 21 verses 1 through 17, we looked at following God's will. And we looked at Paul's life, and we looked at how that Paul followed his will. And we learned that if we want to follow God's will, we must know it. And the Apostle Paul knew God's will because it was told to him by Ananias. We looked at the Apostle Paul and how that he had to forsake the will of everyone that was around him to go to Jerusalem. While Paul's in Caesarea, he was staying at Philip's house, if you will remember. And God's will for his life was that Paul would go to Jerusalem. That was clear. But that was all fine and dandy until Paul and his friends heard from Agabus, who was a prophet. And Agabus told Paul and his friends that when Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be bound hand and foot, and Paul would be turned over to the Gentiles. And at that point, everybody who was around Paul started to discourage him from following God's will. But Paul didn't let that happen. He turned his back on all those that were around him, on all of his companions, on all of his closest friends, and Paul followed God's will to Jerusalem. And then we saw how that Paul worked so hard at following God's will. He traveled so many miles. He sailed so many miles. He always worked hard. And this trip to Jerusalem, it was no different. He followed God's will and he worked hard at it. And then we learned that if we want to follow God's will, we've got to have courage. And Paul had courage because Paul knew what he was going to get into. He knew what was going to happen to him when he arrived at Jerusalem. And it was not going to be good. And to follow God's will, we must have courage. And then last week, if you'll remember, we looked at the results of following God's will. We looked at Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 35. And we learned that when we follow God's will as God's people, we will encourage others around us to do the same. Because those very people who had discouraged Paul from following God's will for his life, had discouraged Paul from going to Jerusalem, they were the same exact people who followed Paul to Jerusalem. Since Paul followed God's will, now his closest companions followed God's will for their lives as well. And then we learn that when we follow God's will, we may reap some earthly blessings. And one of those blessings is the family of God. Because when Paul arrived at Jerusalem, he was greeted with hospitality by those Christians that were there. And then we learn that when we follow God's will, God is always glorified. Because when Paul got to the church at Jerusalem, he started telling the church how that God had worked through him. And how that God had took the gospel, worked through Paul, and Paul had shared it with these Gentiles. And these Gentiles had been converted into true born-again believers. They had became Christians. And the church gave God all the glory. And then we learned that when following God's will, we must forfeit our freedoms. And Paul had to do just that. He had to give up his freedoms for the sake of trying to keep peace with those brethren at the church. We learned that when we follow God's will, the battle's going to come in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And this battle for Paul, it was a life or death battle. Paul was beat as bad as you can think. Beat so badly he had to be carried. The battle came for Paul. And then we learned that sometimes, earthly speaking, the battle we may be fighting, it may be lost. And that was the case for Paul. Beaten to a pulp, Paul was, having to be carried, but yet Paul still followed God's will. And as we wrapped up that two-part series of messages, we said that following God's will, it's not going to be easy in this wicked world. But if we follow God's will, what we will learn is that we will please Him. I mean, He gave His all for us when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. So the least that we can do as born-again believers, as the song said, Brother Mark, as joint heirs with Jesus, the least that we can do is to give our all for Jesus Christ and to follow God's will. Now on to Acts 22, and what I'd like to do in Acts 22, Paul is giving his testimony. He does this several times throughout the book of Acts. So I'd like to go to Acts 22. You can turn there with me in verse 1. And what we're going to do is to skim over Acts 22, because it's Acts 22 that sets the context of what happens here in Acts 23. We're going to hit the highlights of Acts 22. And Acts 22 is going to show us why Paul had a clear conscience. If you look back to verse 1 of Acts 22, you will remember that Paul has been beaten very badly at this point. So badly, as we have said before just a few seconds ago, he had to be carried to the barracks, to the castle, up the steps. He has just asked permission at this point from the Roman soldiers that were carrying him to speak to the people that had beat him. And then look at verse 1 of Acts 22. Paul says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." So at this point, Paul is getting ready to make his defense to the people. He's given his defense about these accusations that have been brought against him. What will this defense consist of? Well, in verses 2 through 5, what we will see is Paul's going to tell of his pre-conversion life. He's going to tell about the wicked person that he used to be. He used to be a Jew that was taught and a Jew that believed the Old Testament laws and the Old Testament Jewish traditions. He used to be a Jew that persecuted Christians. Paul used to be a Jew that pursued Christians into other areas and detained them so that they could be punished for their faith. And then in verses 6 through 16, Paul tells us of his actual conversion on the road to Damascus. He tells us how that Jesus had appeared to him, how that he was blinded, and how that he was told to go to the disciple Ananias' house for further instructions. We are told how that Ananias prayed for Paul, and Paul received his sight. We're told how that Ananias told Paul to be baptized and to follow the will of God. And then in verses 17 through 21, Paul tells us of his commission by the Lord. How that the Lord had told him to leave Jerusalem because they would not listen to Paul and go to the Gentiles to share the gospel. And then in verses 22 through 23, we see the response of the crowd to Paul's conversion testimony. And what was their response? Just like they had done time and time again, this crowd, they lost it, they went nuts, and they lost it because Paul said that the Gentiles, that God had sent him to the Gentiles with the gospel. And why did that make them so mad? Because Paul was saying that the Gentiles were spiritually equal with them as Jews. And these Jews, they would have none of that. And how did they respond? They responded by starting to demand that Paul be killed. And then in verses 24 through 29, we see Paul being threatened with a scourging. We see that this scourging, it was going to be by the form of a flagellum. And this was a wooden handle with leather strings attached to it. It had bones, it had metal in it. And Paul is being threatened to be whipped with that. But then you see Paul calmly. He calmly responds to this threat. And how did he respond? He responds with his Roman citizenship. He says, "Wait just a second. You can't do that to me because I'm a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, I have the right to a trial. And you can't whip me like this until I have a trial." And then in verse 30, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin council and the high priest. And all of that brings us to Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And tonight's message of all about the conscience. My plan is led by the Holy Spirit is to look at the conscience, to study the conscience for the next few weeks. So look back to verse 1 of Acts 23 with me again. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council," that means that Paul was gazing, he was looking them right in the eye, "said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Obviously, the conscience was important to Paul. So important that he had lived in all good conscience until this day before God. It's interesting that the conscience is mentioned over 30 times. It's either mentioned directly or alluded to in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the conscience, just in the Pauline epistles alone, is mentioned over 20 times. The conscience was important to Paul. But as we look around this world, there's a lot of confusion about the conscience. I mean, we hear all the time, let your conscience be your guide. Listen to your heart. Well, may I submit to you tonight that the world letting the conscience be their guide and the world listening to their hearts is the exact reason that the world's in the mess that it is in today. People in our great country listening to their hearts is why over 1 million unborn babies every single year are innocently murdered. The laws making abortions legal seem perfectly okay to those who pass them. Laws legalizing abortion are okay to the conscience of citizens who vote those politicians into office who make murdering babies legal. But abortion in no way, shape, form, or fashion is right. It is not okay according to the scriptures, but it's okay according to some people's conscience. Our Supreme Court, following its conscience, is exactly why on June 26th of 2015, same-sex marriage was legalized in all 50 states. I mean, the highest court of our nation ruled that it was unconstitutional for any state to not honor same-sex marriage. They followed their conscience, though. Their heart said it was okay to be gay and that it was okay for America, a country that was founded on God, to recognize a same-sex union as a married couple. How disgraceful. Our last president was listening to his heart when he signed an executive order that protected the rights of people who claim to be transgender. So him listening to his heart led to a full-grown man being able to go into the same bathroom as my little six-year-old girl and use the bathroom. That's sickening. That was a sickening day for America, but yet he was following his conscience. And no wonder he did this, because in an interview after he was elected, he was asked, what is sin? And you know what he said? He said this, and I quote, "Sin is anything that I do against my values." He was wrong. Sin is anything that we do that goes against what God says. It's not our values, it's God's values. It's what God says. It's God's law. It's God's word. That's what we submit to. So what are we to do? We must learn about our conscience. We must learn all we can about the very thing that is leading people all over this nation, that is leading people in our families, that is leading people in our world to make the decisions that they make today. And we must not only study the conscience, but we must teach others about the conscience. We must teach our children about the conscience. We must look to God's perfect word. And as we always do here at Liberty Baptist Church, we must glean the truths that are from within God's perfect word. And that's what we're going to do tonight. So number one, when we're thinking all about the conscience, let's look at the definition of the conscience. The definition of the conscience, if we was to look at the conscience, how would we define it as a Christian? Well, to get the real definition, we must first break down our English word for conscience. So if you look at the first part of conscience, it's con, and that simply means with. And the second part of that word conscience is science, and it comes from a Latin word that means knowledge. So if you add those two together, it's with knowledge. So the conscience, it's our reaction mechanism that uses our knowledge to react to the choices we make. Some people think that their conscience is this little devil on one shoulder and this pretty little angel on the other shoulder, and they're always arguing and they're always fighting about everything. One's telling you one thing, the other's telling the other. But that's not your conscience, because both the devil and the angel are their own entity. They both have their own source of knowledge. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. This passage gives us a great definition of the conscience. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." In verse 15. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So according to Romans chapter 2, our conscience, it resides in our hearts. And our conscience, it either accuses or excuses everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think. Our conscience, it's our moral regulator, and it resides inside of each one of us. And the morality that our conscience operates on, listen to this, is controlled by the knowledge that it receives. A lot of you like to listen to John MacArthur, and he's been very instrumental in my life. And this is what he said about the conscience. This is a MacArthur definition. He says, and I quote, "The conscience is the faculty that passes moral judgment on a person's actions based off of the highest standards of morality and conduct perceived by that individual." So we can take what MacArthur says, and here's my definition. The conscience, it's like a belt that I used to get whipped with. You're saying, what are you talking about? Well, let me tell you. The belt wasn't controlled by anything else except Dad, who held the belt in his hand. He was the one who determined when he was going to use it according to the knowledge that he had. The belt simply came off and came out when I broke his rules. The belt was accusing me of breaking the rules, or the belt excused me from not breaking the rules when it either stayed around his belt or when it was off used on somebody else. You see what I'm getting at? I did not determine when I got a spanking. Dad did. It was up to him according to the knowledge that he had. I want to make sure that we understand here that our conscience is not independently based off of the perfect standard of this great book. It's not. Our conscience is not the voice of God. Our conscience is not the final say. Our conscience is only as good as the knowledge that it receives. It's dependent on what we train it with. It's dependent on what we feed it. Our conscience, it's only as good as the training that we give it. So that's the definition. Number two, let's look at the source. What is the source of our conscience? You got your Bibles open there. Turn right over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And most of us in here are Christians tonight. We think about the source of our conscience. You're saying, well, that's obvious. It's from God. Everything is from God. But don't take my word for it here tonight. Let me show you in the scriptures that Romans chapter 1, let's look at verse 20. Romans 1, 20. The Bible says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, our conscience, it's one of those invisible things created by Him. It was created at the creation of the world. Our conscience is the invisible organ that God created. And this invisible organ, it's understood or it's clearly seen by the things which God hath made. Our conscience is clearly seen when we see the effects of it on God made man. It's just like faith. You can't see faith, but man, can you see the effects of it? When a sinner turns from his sins and turns to Christ, he makes a complete 180 from what he used to be. He's totally different than he was before. You can see the effects of faith. We can't see the faith, but we can see the effects of it. Another example would be the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind by the things that the wind blows around, those things that are clearly seen. You can see those debris that it picks up. You can see the dust that the wind blows to and fro. So believing that the conscience actually exists and believing that God put the conscience in every human being, it shouldn't be that far-fetched of an idea. We as Christians especially should have no problem believing that conscience does exist and believing that it's from God, because we should take what God says in His Word at face value, and that should be the final authority in our lives. If you got your Bibles open, I hope that you do, turn to Romans chapter 2. Just a page or two over there. Romans chapter 2. We've mentioned this verse once before already, but I'd like to look at it again. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Did you catch that? It said that the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. See, if you remember, the Gentiles did not have the law. They did not have the Scriptures. The Scriptures were unknown to them. But yet, verse 14 says that they follow the law. How? If you look back to verse 14, you see that they do it by nature. They do by nature because the law of God was written on the hearts of man at creation. I mean, we're talking about unsaved Gentiles here in this passage. Their conscience in no way, shape, form, or fashion could have been as a result of salvation. Their conscience was a product of creation, a product of creation that we must maintain. We are made in the image of God, and God wrote His law on the hearts of every man when He created us. So we looked at the definition of the conscience. We looked at the source of the conscience. And number three, I'd like to look at the function of the conscience. The function of the conscience. To get a clear picture of the function of the conscience, we must look back again to Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Let's read over it just one more time. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So the function of our conscience is right there in verse 15 of Romans chapter 2. It accuses or else excuses. The New American Standard Translation says it like this in verse 15. It says, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." That word "thoughts" is translated in some translations as conflicting thoughts. So the function of our conscience is to bring forth thoughts, or to bring forth conflicting thoughts that either accuse or excuse, or either accuse or defend our actions. Our conscience is that God-given organism that brings that sense of guilt. You ever been guilty about something? You ever felt guilty? That's our conscience. We feel guilty when we do something wrong, and that's God-given. Our conscience is that God-giving organism that brings that sense of innocence when we do something right. And man, does that feel good. This is exactly why I'm calling the conscience our moral regulator. It regulates our actions. When we do something good, our conscience tells us to do more. When we do something bad, our conscience tells us, "Hey, you've messed up. Quit. Don't do that again." We see the conscience function in many places in the Scriptures, and here is just a few. Number one, we see the conscience functioned on the Apostle Paul in Acts 23 in our passage. Acts 23, you can go ahead and be finding your way back to Acts 23. We'll be looking at it here for just a moment. And we see the great example of the function of the conscience here. We see both the accusing of the conscience and we see the defending or the excusing of the conscience on the great Apostle Paul. So let's first look at how the conscience excused or defended Paul. Look back at verse 1. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council," looking them eye to eye, "said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Absolutely love this verse because here Paul is. He's been beaten like a rag doll. He's standing before this council that thought that they were holier than thou, that wasn't even saved, standing before them. The Apostle Paul looks them straight in the eye and he says, hey, I have lived in perfectly good conscience before you, before God. You see, Paul's conscience, it had defended his actions against this council. His conscience had convicted him of no wrongdoing. This is exactly why Paul could stand tall, why he can look them pupil to pupil, eyeball to eyeball, without reservation, tell them, hey, I've got a clear conscience for my actions against you. Paul's conscience, it excused him. His conscience defended his actions unto that council. Now look at verses 2 through 5. And what we see here is Paul's conscience accuse him. Go to verse 2 of Acts 23. It says, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For thou sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by revelest, thou God's high priest. So when Paul told this council that he had a clear conscience before God, Ananias, the high priest, he responded by having those who were beside Paul to smite him on the mouth. And Paul immediately responds out of anger and he says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. You may be thinking, what in the world is a whited wall? Well, Paul was telling Ananias that he would smite him because Ananias was a false prophet. Then Paul goes on to tell Ananias that he is the high priest. He was guilty of breaking God's law. And you might think, well, what's wrong with this? You might say that Paul was speaking the truth here, and he was. Ananias was a false prophet. Ananias was a very wicked high priest. He was known, history tells us that Ananias was known to lead by fear. He was known on multiple occasions to use physical beatings to rule by fear. Turn over to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want you to see where I'm coming from here. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because a lot of you might be like me, and you might be thinking, what was wrong with what Paul said? If it was true, what was wrong with what Paul said? I mean, we're talking about something that the great apostle Paul said. The great apostle Paul, after his conversion, what was wrong with this? But listen to what Deuteronomy has to say about the office of the high priest. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll pick up a reading of verse 8. It says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee. Thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they hearken, which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. So according to verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, Paul should have done according to the sentence. And he should have done according to all that the high priest council had informed thee. Paul should have done as the first part of verse 11 says, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Paul should have done this. The second part of verse 11 says, thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. Then there's one more scripture I'd like for us to look at in Exodus chapter 22. Listen to what it says. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Exodus 22:28 says, thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people. That word curse means to use an offensive word or phrase to express anger. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 23. What I'm getting at is Paul was in no doubt wrong here. Deuteronomy doesn't say that you have to listen to or follow the high priest only if he's a good man. It says thou shalt follow him. Exodus doesn't say that you can curse the ruler of the people if he is a bad man. It says thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people. So Paul here, he's spoken out in anger against the high priest, which was against the scriptures, and those that were around Paul, they called him out on it. I know it's hard to believe that the apostle Paul would have done this, but we must not forget that Paul was just a man. He was a man just like we are. He made mistakes. Paul got angry. He said things that he shouldn't have. And in this instance, the apostle Paul was wrong. So we made it abundantly clear, I hope, at this point, that Paul has messed up. Now, if you look back to Acts 23 and get turned back there, Acts chapter 23 and verse 5. It says, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul responds by saying, I wist not. Paul was saying that he was not aware that he had spoken against the high priest. And then Paul quotes Exodus 22:28, which we just looked at, that says, thou shalt not speak evil against the ruler of thy people. What Paul was doing here was he was admitting his guilt. Paul was admitting that he was angry. I don't know about you, but it's awful hard for me to admit my guilt or to admit that I'm wrong, especially when I'm angry. How was Paul able to do this? Because his conscience accused him of doing wrong. His conscience was able to accuse him of doing wrong because Paul's conscience, it was properly informed of the scriptures. We know this because Paul quoted scripture right after he admitted he was wrong. You see, even when we do something wrong that we didn't mean to do in the first place, a properly functioning conscience will call us out on it. It will accuse us. He had unknowingly sinned, and his conscience knowingly accused him of it. The second place we see the conscience function was the conscience function on King David in 2 Samuel. Think about King David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. You know the story. After he had sinned, he sent Uriah to the front of the battle. He had Uriah killed. In turn, David murdered Uriah. And after this, Nathan the prophet, he comes to David and rebukes David for what he had done. Listen to David's response after Nathan's rebuke to him in 2 Samuel 12:13. It says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You see, Nathan did not bring the guilt to David. Yes, Nathan was God's prophet, but Nathan, like the apostle Paul, was just a man. Nathan simply presented the facts, and David's conscience brought the guilt. His conscience accused him of his sin. And why was David's conscience able to do this? Because David's conscience, it was properly informed. David was a man after God's own heart. He knew the scriptures. He had knowledge of the scriptures in his heart, and the knowledge of the scriptures had trained his conscience what was really right or wrong. And his conscience accused King David of his sin, a man after God's own heart. And then the third example of the conscience functioning was on the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8. You can turn there with me if you want to. I've already got it here on my paper. But at this point in the passage in John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees, they brought a woman to Jesus. And they claimed that this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the punishment for this sin was death. But look at what happens in John chapter 8, starting in verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus, I love that, but Jesus, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Did you catch that in verse 9? Being convicted of their own conscience, they went out one by one. You see, those self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, they were always pointing their fingers at others' sins. They were always trying to tear others down to make themselves look good. So when they brought this woman to Jesus, Jesus turns the table on them. He tells them to cast the first stone if you're so good. Cast the first stone if you've never sinned. The result of him saying this was a result of conviction. It was a result of the scribes and the Pharisees' conscience accusing them. They knew the law. They knew that it took two to commit adultery. They knew that they were sinners. And they knew all this. And that's exactly why their conscience convicted them. And they went out one by one, beginning with the eldest to the youngest. Their conscience accused them of their wrong. The conscience, it's functioned against many in the Bible and many people all throughout all generations. The conscience has always accused or defended the actions of every single human being that has ever walked our God-created planet. So tonight we looked at the definition of the conscience. We looked at the source of the conscience. We looked at the function of the conscience. I'd like to close, I guess you call it a way of application. And I ran across this story. I was telling Stan today, I found on sermon audio, there's a guy that reads Charles Spurgeon's sermons. And I've been enjoying that. He just reads them word for word. And I've been listening to him. And this is a story that Spurgeon said when he was talking about the conscience. Spurgeon told of a monk. And this monk would walk around with a small whip, and he would take that whip and he would whip himself over each shoulder, and he would say, "Help me, I'm a sinner. Help me, I'm a sinner." And one day, a man walked up to this monk and he said, "I see that you're saying you're a sinner, but have you ever put anything before God?" The monk replied, "No." The man said, "I see that you say you're a sinner. Have you ever worshiped a graven image?" The monk replied, "No." The man asked the monk, "Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain?" The monk replied, "No." The man asked the monk, "Have you ever dishonored the Sabbath day?" The monk replied, "No." The man asked the monk, "Have you ever dishonored your parents?" You know what he replied. He replied, "No." The man asked, "Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Have you ever hated somebody? Have you ever committed murder? Have you ever lusted after another woman? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted anything that wasn't yours?" And each time the monk responded, "No. No. No. I've not committed them." And you know what that monk did after that conversation? He walked right off from that man. He started whipping himself again, saying, "God, help me. I'm a sinner." After Spurgeon told that story, what he said was profound. And this is what he said. He says, "You know what this monk's problem was? His problem was he wanted to generalize his sins, and he refused to individualize them." Isn't that true for each one of us? It's easy for me to stand in this pulpit and tell you I'm a sinner. But it's difficult for me to sit down in my quiet time with God and individualize my sins. Every sin that I've committed that day and the day before. Christian, what Spurgeon was getting at is this. If we as Christians want to have a properly informed conscience, we must individualize our sins according to the information found within our God-given book. You see, in and of ourselves, we can never properly inform our conscience to make any correct decision, but God's Word can. God's Word told us this morning that we need to be committed to evangelism. So we must individualize our sin of not evangelizing as we should. We must repent of it. We must properly inform our conscience that, hey, the Bible tells me that I need to evangelize. The Bible tells me I need to have compassion for the lost. I need to tell others the gospel. We must individualize that sin and say, hey, I've not done that like I should. And the Bible tells me that I need to do that. And at that point that we do that, we are properly informing our conscience, hey, I want you to alarm me the next time I don't witness when I should. I want you to alarm me the next time I'm walking by somebody and I feel the Holy Spirit leading me to share the gospel with them. Conscience, alarm me. Set off an alarm inside of me. Accuse me of not witnessing like I should. There may be some Christian here tonight. You need to individualize your sin. You need to repent of it. And you need to properly inform your conscience of the sins that you've committed. Properly inform your conscience of what the Bible says about it. There may be someone here tonight that has never truly placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your salvation to you is nothing more than what your mama, your daddy wrote down inside of your Bible that you were saved on this date, on this time, in this place. Friend, I'm telling you, the Bible is commanding you to individualize your sins, to name them one by one. The Bible is commanding you to repent of those sins. The Bible is commanding you to turn in genuine repentance, to turn from your sin to Christ in faith and trust, to what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. What were our response be to the Word of God tonight? Can we say, like Paul said to the council, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day? Can we say that? Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you at this time we call invitation. And Father, I think it's fair to say that each and every one of us has been convicted here tonight. We've been convicted of not properly informing our conscience. We've been convicted of not individualizing our sins. We've been convicted of being too general at everything we do. But Father, we come to you as a broken people in need of your healing. Father, I pray that you would be with every single person that's in this sanctuary here tonight. I pray that we would be a people who properly informs our conscience, not with what the world says, not with what the politicians say, not with what the government leaders say, but I pray that we would properly inform our conscience with what you say in your Word. Father, thank you for your perfect Word and how that we can take it and we can live by it. We can look to it for anything that we encounter in life. And Father, the answers are within if we will only search it. Father, I pray if there's anybody in the sanctuary here today who's never truly accepted you as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be a day that they would be convicted of their sins. I pray that today would be a day that they would repent of their sins. I pray that today would be a day that they would place their full faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for them on the cross. And I pray that today would be the day when they say, Jesus Christ, I'm submitting to you as the Lord of my life. Your boss, and I'm not. Father, please help us to live a godly life that's honoring to you. Lord, it's in your Son Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.